Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word, that it is an eternal word. Therefore, it is just as inspired to us in this day. Pray we might understand the context of what was said to your people, prophesied many, many years ago. But we'd also pray that we would see within your word some wonderful applications for us today. So we would pray that we would not leave or end our worship without in some way having been touched by what we read here in this prophecy. Amen. As I was saying, the common use of Zechariah seems to be at Easter. I remember some years ago when I was first studying at college, Gordon Cook, another EFCC minister, was my tutor. And I was doing a Bible overview, and the reason for that was I really wanted to acquaint myself with books in some cases, which ones I didn't know very well. So it was a great way to do it. And I remember his comment on Zechariah that he felt it was a very rich prophecy, and it was a pity that it only tended to get wheeled out at Easter for the familiar passages. Well, let's just do a little bit of homework first, because it's always good to sort of know what we're dealing with. Who was Zechariah? Well, verse 1 we see that he is the son of Bechereth and the son of Iddo, and we do know that he was a contemporary of Haggai. It's very likely he was a priest. Iddo is mentioned in Nehemiah 12 and verse 4 as one of the priests. Now this suggests, because of the nature of the time, Zechariah may have been born. He does seem to be a younger man. We can see in chapter 2, verse 4, there's a reference to a young man that seems to infer that it's him if we look at the context of the text. It may mean that he was born in exile, and he's one of these ones coming back to Jerusalem. And it's quite possible he would have been connected with Ezra when he was younger. We have accounts of the return in the book of Ezra, and of course we know Ezra was key in the teaching of the people in the ministry and work of Nehemiah. And so that gives us a date. The return, Cyrus's decree, was 537 BC. Now, from what we can tell, he seems to start prophesying about 2 months after Haggai. And it's interesting, their prophecies have a very different nature. We've looked at Haggai not so long ago. And Haggai is someone who very much rouses the people. We think of his blunt and thunderous prophecy at the start of the book. You know, it's a real call, isn't it, for people to wake up, to take stock of what's happening. And then again, when the work seems to be hitting a point where people are becoming jaded because they're looking, it's a feast day, they see not much work's been achieved, maybe they've just been clearing the foundations, and they're looking at it and they're thinking it's not going to be. There's no way we can build something that was on the, you know, the equivalent of the glory of Solomon's temple. And again, what do we get? We get a rousing prophecy from Haggai. Haggai is very, very down to earth. He seems to deal a lot with the here and now as to where the people are. Zechariah is different in two ways. He's very much an encourager. We see that his first prophecy probably occurs about 2 months after Haggai starts prophesying. And it's very likely that his first prophecy is between Haggai's second and third. Now, it's one of these things you get some commentators saying, look at the nature of it, it must have happened then. I would be a bit more flexible on that, but it seems reasonable that he certainly is prophesying alongside or just a bit behind Haggai. And actually, there'd be a reason for that. He's very encouraging. He is an encourager, not so much a rouser. He's an encourager. In fact, they make a good double act, really. His prophecies, if Haggai has his feet firmly planted on earth, some have said Zechariah has his head very much in the heavenly realms and the clouds. There is something quite remarkable about some of the symbolism we see in his prophecies, where Haggai sees a practical point to be made. Zechariah very much sees the supernatural power and influence of God behind everything. And that's rather interesting, because even then we see that, don't we? You get the great evangelist or the charismatic speaker who has a lot of flair and flow, and the Lord uses them greatly. Never despise the teacher who is more plain, but who diligently works away building up the people of God in the practicalities of living the Christian life. Both are needed in the church, aren't they? I think we have a bit of an example of that in Haggai and Zechariah. So, what else could we say? Well, I think one of the things, and this is another reason for doing the book, 33 parts of the prophecy of Zechariah are used in 50 places in the New Testament. It strikes me as somewhat substantial. So that says to me that the New Testament writers didn't just see a place for him in his contemporary setting, but a place for him in the work of Christ and in the message of the gospel. This is a telling quote which comes from film director and humorist Woody Allen. History repeats itself. It has to. Nobody learned anything the first time round. Zechariah is very, very keen that God's people learn a lesson from what has happened in the past. So firstly, a lesson to remember. It might not seem the most encouraging way to start, but we'll see how we can put an encouraging spin on this. Indeed, I think it's meant to be. Verse 2, the Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore tell this the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says, return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you. The Lord was not impressed with the behaviour of the people's forefathers. You've got to remember that these are folk who have, in many cases, come back from exile, or they may have been the remnant that were left in the land. They would have been both there. We know that Haggai has been rousing the people because they lost sight of what they were supposed to be doing. And when Zechariah says to them, the Lord was very angry with their forefathers, they don't have to look very far to see what the evidence of that. If Zechariah is prophesying after Haggai's second prophecy with his first prophecy, what you've got is a building site. Okay, the temple may not be looking quite as messed up, but let's put it this way, it wasn't there either. They would have been clearing, literally taking down walls because they were unstable. Everything they were doing was connected with the sins of their forefathers. One of the things I think we tend to forget, and I think it's very useful, I'm not going to go into it now, but it's useful if you've got time, just flick through the early part of Ezekiel. The Jews cannot imagine Jerusalem without a temple. So when, you know, Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord leaving the temple, it's quite disturbing for him. Now, we know the scope of that vision over all those years. Eventually, there's the return of the glory of the Lord. But you couldn't have, you know, the temple without the Lord. You couldn't have no worship going on. You couldn't not have the Lord involved with his people. That was quite shocking to them. Now, here is the issue. They have got to take this on board. They must listen. They have been challenged to turn. Verse 4, do not be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. There's a thing here, don't. And the warning, and this is why I'm going to say the positive spin on here, it may sort of seem quite disturbing to us about the Lord talking about his anger and the judgment he brought on their forefathers. But here's the positive spin, is the warning is given. Remember this lesson, because actually I want to bless you. That's where the encouragement is here. I actually want to bless you. We can think, we could look, you know, Deuteronomy 28, 15 to 19. We've got the sort of basis. It'd be probably just worth looking up. I'm just going to read from it here. These are curses for disobedience. However, this is verse 15 of 28. If you do not follow, obey the Lord, your God, and do not carefully follow all your commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You'll be cursed in the city, cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed. The crops of your land and the calves of your herd and the lambs of your flocks. And you will be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, rebuke in everything you put your hand to, until you are destroyed and come to sudden ruin because of the evil that you have done in forsaking him. The evidence of that was all around them. And what you've got here is look at that lesson and remember it. What was the issue? Why is Zechariah saying to them, return to me? I mean, haven't they started the temple? Well, let's just reacquaint ourselves with what Haggai was facing. Verse 2 of Haggai 1. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be rebuilt. That was the initial problem. That's a big problem, obviously. That's a really big problem for them. Stuff's not happening here. And it's important that that does happen. If it was unthinkable that the glory of the Lord could leave the temple, then it's unthinkable that God's people couldn't be concerned to build for his glory. But there's something lacking, isn't there? As I said, they're at the point, they cleared the debris and it's faltering because they're starting to get very discouraged. And we're not quite seeing the prophecy of Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20. Let me just remind you of this. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them, and I will remove from them a heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. That is what the Lord wanted. Verse 18, they will return to it and remove all the vile image and detestable idols. This is what God wants to do. He wants to bless the people. He wants them to be changed at a very deep level. So a lesson to remember. Secondly, a lesson to take to heart. What's the main issue? Really a central verse of this warning or prophecy or whatever you want to call it. Verse 4, do not be like your forefathers, to whom the early prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord says, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices, but they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Don't. Do not be like that. What they need is what we were looking at in Ezekiel. What they need is a willingness for the Lord to mould them. You know, one of the big problems with churches is they're very good at deciding where they want to be and what kind of church they want to be. The trouble is, what kind of church does the Lord want them to be? Because in my experience, sometimes the two do not actually match up. That's a real issue. That's a real issue. Do we get concerned there's not enough people like us in our church? Are we prepared for the difficulties when unbelievers come in? Are we prepared for the difficulties of people who are coming from different backgrounds who will struggle, but perhaps through a lot of prayer and heartache on behalf of the elders and the members, become productive members? It may take them a few years to get there. Have we got the patience the Lord's got? A change is needed, isn't it? This is what God wants to do. He doesn't want this stubbornness. He doesn't want this superficial religion. That was such a problem in Israel. He doesn't want what can often pass for Christianity. He wants us to be ready and pliable to what he will have us do. What he wants is a living faith, a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone. There's a kind of interesting cryptic warning which takes a little bit of unpacking, because it's kind of encouraging as well. Verse 5, where are your forefathers now and the prophets? Do they live forever? What is that saying? Well, on one level, it's quite simple. Look what happened to your forefathers. They went into exile, and most of them probably died there. So that bit's simple. But what about the prophets? Weren't these good, faithful people? Yes, they were. Well, I think it's kind of cryptic, but I think it's to make the people think, because it's saying, look at what happens to men, whether they be disobedient or obedient. But there's a thing that leads on. Verse 6, but did not my words and my decrees when I commanded my servants and prophets overtake your forefathers? The word there, which is important, is overtake, isn't it? God's words are poignant and living and remain. And it didn't matter what they were looking back hundreds of years on God's law, that was just as poignant and true then and it is now for the people. You know, what happened to your forefathers? Well, yeah, you know, they reaped the, you know, they reaped the benefits, if you want to call it that, of their disobedience. But look at my word. And I think there's another thing about this. They overtook their forefathers because they were disobedient. What is Zechariah calling them to? He's calling to blessing and obedience. What is the other side of the curses in Deuteronomy? The blessing. This is where he wants to take the people. He wants to take them back to that. And if they return to the Lord, if they get close to the Lord, it's like anything, isn't it? It's a bit like if you have a good theology teacher. I've been wonderfully blessed in having some really great guys. And as I said, I was really thrilled. I studied wisdom literature and Pentateuch and Isaiah with Ewan Rhys Jones. And what a blessing it was. If you don't realise this, so much of what I took on Zechariah was taken from his commentary on it. Some of it does rub off, doesn't it, when you get close to someone. And this is what the Lord wants to do. Come back to me, it will rub off and there will be blessing. So there's this wonderful picture here, isn't there, of a warning. But it's a warning because it wants to bring people back. So if there was a lesson to remember and a lesson to take to heart, then there is a lesson that will lead to blessing. They had broken the covenant and they paid the price. And that's the word we were looking at. Verse 6, first part. Did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your forefathers? The word of the Lord was acted out and proved to be true in the curses coming upon the forefathers. But here's the other thing. Why did that happen? What was the reason for God punishing people? Was it just God likes punishing people? No. It was to bring them back. That was always the part of the law and the reason. It was to bring people to their senses. And this is what we see here. They realised, second part of verse 6, their sin. Then they repented and said, "The Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practice deserved, just as he determined to do." Now you see, they realised that the word of the Lord was true and they repented. What then happened? After 70 years, Cyrus's decree, the people were to come back to the land and work on the temple had started. But the issue, of course, we know before Haggai's time, was it for 16 years or so it had stopped. Yes, true to a decree that was issued, but that decree had now lapsed. It was time to get going again. Haggai roused them. Zechariah, when he sees the opportunity and the Lord gives him the word, starts to encourage them. You know, this rebuke might seem an odd way to encourage people, you see. But what's it trying to do? It's saying this, that work on the temple needed to come not from the head, but from the heart. And again, this is the thing we have to do. We were thinking about, you know, the church. Is it what God wants? You know, that is something we must always be pliable to. Not just the head. We should be doing this because. You know, we should be doing it because we should be doing it. One of the things I was saying to Gilbert, with all the issues and things that sort of happening and the possibilities for the future, is actually, yes, there's things that need doing, but the agenda hasn't changed. It's just the same as it always was. And if it has to change, then there's something wrong with it. It's the same as it always was, which is to proclaim the gospel and get on doing it. This rebuke is to encourage the people because the Lord wants the kind of people he can bless. Not the kind of people who are thinking about the kind of church they would like. Not the kind of people who do things because they feel they really ought to from some sort of religious devotion. But a people who want to obey him because they feel love for the blessing that he gives them. That's the key thing here. The Lord really did want to completely remould his people. One of the lovely phrases in Ezekiel is this, Ezekiel 18, and verses 30 to 32. Therefore, house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the Lord, the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offences, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offences you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord, sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Where were they going to get a new heart and new spirit? Well, you only have to go back, don't you, to chapter 11, 19 and 20. The Lord's only too willing to give them one. The Lord is only too willing to have them as his people. And the Lord is only too willing for them to have life in its fullness. To be reconciled to him, to be in union with him and in fellowship with him. And that is really what he wants for his church today. The cross, Jesus taking our sin, is all about that. It is about God's reconciliation. God providing a means of forgiveness. It's rather interesting, isn't it, that you think of Paul's illustration of marriage and how Christ loved. Does he use individuals? No, he loved the church. Very much something we, as I said, in Romans, we've got to sort of get a grip on again. Paul is often thinking in corporate terms of a body of people. He doesn't die for individuals. Yes, he does. But as a people, as a church, they will be redeemed. What we get here at the start of Zechariah is very much a God who wants to bless. A people who have failed, but will give every opportunity for them to return to him. Wherever we stand, in that day, the people needed renewal. In our day, we always need to be reformed and renewed if we're going to be any use to the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we really thank you for what we see here. There's this wonderful sense of sternness, but only to warn your people so they don't make the mistakes that their forefathers did, but could once again have that real relationship, fellowship with you. That there are people that do things because their heart is softened and right with you, rather than they feel they've got to out of some form of religious duty. Lord, we pray that you would make us, as a church, a people like that, who love you because you first loved us and therefore want fellowship and to serve you in this day and age. Amen.